and let's get into this. Lord, it's just good to be here today. I mean, already my heart is full. Thank you for Dave and his leading us in communion this morning. And Jesus, as we, when we look at your sacrifice, we're moved because Jesus, you were not only able to pay for our sins, but you were willing. A lot of people are able to do things, but they're not willing. And so, Lord, we are just moved by your grace, your compassion, your mercy, your love, your sacrifice for us to make us yours. So thank you for that, and thank you for the time of worship and even the laughter. And Lord, church should be a place full of laughter because it's a gift from you. But Lord, now as we take a good look at Acts, this important passage here that looks at the early church, but the timeless truth here in what brought these early believers strength and courage through some tough early days still rings true for us. So as we get into this today, Lord, don't just fill our heads with information. Please fill our hearts with transformation. We pray this, Lord, in your strong name. Amen. Amen. It could have ended right then and there. Could have been the end of Acts. Last week, as we got into the first part of chapter 4, the boys had healed somebody at the temple, caused a huge kerfuffle and an issue, and basically a small, almost borderline riots breaking out. They get thrown in jail overnight. They stand before the Sanhedrin the next morning, and they're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, they're told to be quiet. They're told to stop it. It says, so the apostles, they call the apostles back in. And what did they do? They commanded them to never again speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So they've been told, and you know at some point here, these guys who used to be fishermen for the majority of their life, you know they're thinking, remember those days on the boat? Remember the sunrises and the calmness when the water was like glass? Remember those beautiful sunsets? And remember when we'd bring in those big, those nets and have that boat full of fish and we'd come in and it was the best fish fry? There, you know that they're thinking, wow, this escalated quickly. This escalated fast. And this, they're standing there before this many of the same players and instigators who were instrumental from the human perspective in killing Jesus. That's who they're standing in front of. You can't tell me they're not thinking, well, if they could manipulate things to kill Jesus, what chance do we have? And they would not have been wrong in thinking that. But they're told, hey guys, stop it, and then they're released. And here's this first persecution, albeit soft, albeit mild, but it had indeed come. And it's the first of many waves that the church would face, and each one progressively worse and worse and worse. But during this moment, Peter and John and the whole early church showed their true colors. They knew, and the reason they didn't just put a period, and that's the end of the book of Acts here, is because they had a greater calling and a greater purpose and a greater mission. It wasn't about them. It was about something much, much bigger than themselves. There's two very different attitudes and emotions right here at this middle point in Acts chapter 4. You've got the emotion of fear. The Sanhedrin, they are fearful of these men and this movement that is happening. And they're operating out of this spirit of fear towards the young church. But then you have the believers. And they have courage and faith in God that is greater than their fear. As we'll see today in our passage, by their own admission in their prayer, they're basically saying, Lord, we're counting on you and you alone to see us through this. Come what may, but we're trusting in you. So as we look at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 37, we're going to finish up chapter 4 this morning. I've just kind of summarized this by saying it's courage and community. It's courage and community. And the beautiful thing is in God's house, with God's people, these things are they feed each other. They're symbiotic in a sense. And if I was to just get you to track with me here from the very beginning, if you look at verse 32, in the middle of that verse, you're going to see a phrase there. It says, One heart and soul. One heart and soul. I know it sounds like an R&B song, okay? But this is the heartbeat of the early church. This right here, like in our minds, if we can burn this in our minds, this is what we want Living Hope Bible Church to look like. We want this church to be of one heart and soul. And friends, I have good news. We don't have to guess how to see this come through. In the middle, in this passage right here where this phrase comes from, the Bible actually gives us both a description and a prescription for what we as a church should look like to have one heart and soul. And that's this morning really the heart of this passage. So I hope you've got your notebooks there. I hope you're taking notes because this will be something good to refer back to because there's seven things that take place here. And I'm gonna kind of power through this because we have a longer application at the end. But when we first look at verse 23, our first verse today, we see the church needs fellowship. The church needs fellowship. We'll talk about more of this at the end with our application. But I want to give you a quote here by Corrie Ten Boom. What a cool name, Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie says, be united with other Christians. A wall with loose bricks is not good. The bricks must be cemented together. Let's look at verse 23 with that in mind. I love this verse, y'all. It says, so when they're released, they're sent on their way. They didn't go back to their boats. They didn't go back. They could have gone anywhere. Where did they go? They went to their people, their friends. When they were released, they went to their friends. Other translations have that word as acquaintances or their, you know, their people, comrades, things like that. It says, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. I think it was, I think it's Ben Franklin that said, we shall all hang together or we will all hang separately. He said that during the Revolutionary War, pre-war, about the founders, in telling them how important it was that they were together. There's a lot of levels of depth when it comes to fellowship. When it comes to fellowship, there's the very superficial, hey, how you doing? Hey, did you see Boise State yesterday? Hey, how about those, you know, how about the, what's the latest news? All kinds of stuff there. A lot of superficial things. But that does a lot of times begin grades of fellowship, where eventually you get deep enough, as we'll look at happens with these guys, you get into real meaningful community. But I would say that, and when it comes to fellowship, even the idea of play is good. I think God is pleased when his kids not just worship and pray and study, but when they genuinely enjoy each other. That's why for our senior ministry, we're going to do a game day. We're just going to get together and let people get to know each other. And, you know, there won't be any profound spiritual truths. There won't be, you know, an hour of prayer. It's going to be just get together, spend some time together, eat, break some bread, and have a nice time. And I think God is pleased with that. And there's a place for that. It shouldn't end there. Let's be clear on that. Should not end there, but it's where we mostly start. Okay? So, verse 23, the church needs fellowship. Now, when we look at the next few verses here, verses 24 to 26, there we go. We see the church needs worship and prayer. That's biblical. That's scriptural. The church needs worship and prayer. The early church was clearly marked by preaching, by fellowship, by worship, by prayer, by giving. The early church is clearly marked by that. You know, we have times where we meet in this church where it's just prayer. We have dedicated times where we get together with men or women or everybody and we pray. We have times where we worship. We have times where we do both. We have times where we do all those and preaching and teaching, like Sunday morning. And so the church is marked by these things. Let's go ahead and look at verses 24 to 26. So it says here, and when they had heard what happened, when they heard it, what's their response, everybody? They lift up their voices together to God, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And we'll let's read verse 26. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, several things I want to point out here in these couple of verses. In verse 24, you see it says here, they address God as sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. That's a redundant phrase. Because to be Lord is to be sovereign, and to be sovereign is to be Lord. But what's interesting is the word sovereign, if you were to look it up in the original languages, it's this word despotes. We get our word despot from that. You know what a despot is? Who knows what a despot is? It's a ruler. It's almost like a tyrannical. It's like somebody with absolute supreme authority. So when they are praying this, that word only shows up in the New Testament four times. It's a very strong word. So what they're acknowledging at the beginning of their prayer is, they're like, God, we don't. Not only are you Lord, but you are the rightful ruler of everything. They are acknowledging not just that God is sovereign, but they're acknowledging how that feeds their faith. And it's such a good reminder. So they call him sovereign Lord. They deeply believed in verses like Psalm 115 where it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does as he wishes." And part of why I really like that phrase, sovereign Lord, because look, when we know how the human heart struggles against authority. You know that. We have such a, we want to push back, most of us, against authority. We don't like when people tell us what to do. People don't like authority except when they have it. Then it's a little different. It's kind of funny how that works. It reveals our nature. But the next thing they do after they address God as sovereign Lord is in this verse, they pray Scripture. I want to make sure you see that. That's one thing the church, a lot of times, you know, we read Scripture and then we pray, but they would constantly pray the Scriptures. They would pray God's promises. And here, they're quoting from Psalm 146:6 and Psalm 2, 1 through 2. And what this prayer is, it's like, just like in Psalm 2, when David wrote that through the Holy Spirit, it says, just like the powers of the earth thought they could destroy Messiah in Psalm 2, rebel against God's plan, and retain that authority, that sovereignty for themselves. So I think it's just very interesting here, and it's a good example for us to pray Scripture. To pray Scripture, you got to know Scripture. When we had our young adult retreat a few weeks ago, when we were up in Cascade, up that area, we took times both evenings. We had people look up verses, and we prayed around. Everyone read a Scripture, and then we prayed, and we prayed these Scriptures, and it was very good for us to do that. So the church needs worship. The church needs prayer. If we look now at the next couple of verses, 27 and 28, we're going to see here that the church needs God's sovereignty. We need that, and we need to be constantly reminded of this. Why? Because it's wonderful, friends. It's wonderful that our God is sovereign, especially compared to the craziness of the world, the brokenness of the world, the sinfulness of the world, the rebellion of man. It doesn't thwart God's plan. God's plan cannot be thwarted. We should have peace. Okay? Now, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I worry plenty myself. Right? It's funny sometimes people are like, "Do you ever stress out?" I'm like, "Yes. I just hide it really well." Okay, maybe it's because I drink 1,000, you know, milligrams of caffeine a day. I don't know. But we have to anchor our soul. We have to anchor our sanity, our security in God's sovereignty. So let me just say this, and I mean this in the most kindest way, but when we talk about God's sovereignty, if that makes you a little uneasy, just ask, like, check yourself. Why? Why would God's right to be God and act as he wants to act, and his ability to do whatever he wants, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him. But it shows our rebellious hearts. Like, God, you know, just so you know, God, if I was in control, I'd do it a little differently. And it's like, yep, and that's why he's God, and I'm not. But we need his sovereignty. Let's go ahead and look at verses 27 and 28. They say, "For truly," this is their prayer, y'all, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now that's interesting, because one of those implicates the Jews, and the other one, who does Pilate represent? The Gentiles, right? Most of us in here are Gentiles, right? My family is from Italy and from Germany. My last name is Santaguida. It's an Italian name. I am one of those Gentiles. What Peter's reminding us, and what the church is reminding us of here is, hey, both Jew and Gentile alike were responsible for the death of Jesus. That's why some of the last 2,000 years, some of these horrible movements, these anti-Semitic movements, to blame just the Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus, the Bible is clear. It was Jew and Gentile together. Luke is pointing that out in the prayer. Just a little side thing. Along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's some great stuff there. That, again, shows this amazing dichotomy, this seemingly, it seems like they're an how does God's sovereignty, but yet, like Peter has done a number of times, he points out, you killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. And that's where our minds are blown at how God's sovereignty works. Because look, God does not cause everything for sure. That's the room in humanity to operate, and that idea there that when we have decisions and we do things, there is that level of free will there. But God uses everything for his will and his sovereign purposes. Everything. Right? And that's where we look at verses, and we constantly, it seems like, have this verse because it's such a good reminder for us. But in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, we're told way, way back in the Old Testament, what does Joseph say to his brothers? You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good. Like, your mind should be a little bit at least blowing up right now. How can God take evil and make it good? How? That is so amazing, and that's why we worship God. He's like, no one else can do that. But he says, God meant it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. What a reminder it is that we need to remember God's sovereignty. And friend, look, you need, at the end of the day, you need God's sovereignty to be your security. Not yourself. Not if it's yourself or your ability, or even worse, if it's somebody else, if your security is in someone else, you're projecting on them something that only Jesus can give. That security that he and he alone provides. Worry. I get it. Everybody worries. We're human. We worry. Some of y'all have those minds that like go to worst case scenario every time. You know someone like that, right? It's like, I don't feel good. Oh, do we need to go to the doctor? Maybe you have cancer. Maybe it's like, I just said I didn't feel good, you know? It's okay. So, But worries apart. Let me give you, we got Corey Ten Boom twice today. She said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. So true. It empties today, say it with me, church, of its what? Of its strength, right? Worry does, it saps your faith, and faith, if you don't have faith, it saps your strength. It's so good. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. That's so good. The church needs to rest. You, friend, me, we need to rest in his sovereignty. Part of that is just the release of authority. When I say, God, I will do my part, but I will trust you with the results. Okay? We like to make things very transactional. We like to make things, God, I did this, so now you do this. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. All right, 29 to 31 now. The church is going to amp things up a little bit here. So what does the church need? What do we all need? The church needs God's power and his spirit. Not by might, not by my power, but by your spirit. Such an important thing here. The church needs God's power and his spirit. His spirit and his power. Verse 29 to 30. So they're continuing to pray this, and they say, And I love how they start their prayer with acknowledging that it's that God's in charge. They say, "Now, Lord," here's the thing. They have said, "We are submitting to you and your will, your sovereign." So with that in mind, "Now, Lord, look upon those their threats and grant to your servants, your people, to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal." And that's important because all these signs, everything that takes place, that's why it's the acts of the Holy Spirit, this book we're going through. "And while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So, having declared God's sovereignty over their situation, what happens? They were honest. They were brave, yes, but they were also human. And they pray for boldness and courage because they know down deep they were fear. It's like I said last week, right? That famous theologian John Wayne. He talked about courage as being afraid, but saddling up anyways. And it's true. So what are they effectively praying here? They're basically saying, "God, keep us going. Keep us going. When things get tough again, help us to stay strong." And they have, in verse 30, they have this faith-filled, this assumption, this confidence that God would accomplish his plan. And they believed so strongly that they prayed for God's will over their interests, over their lives and maybe what they would want, their own safety. Did they pray for safety here? No, they prayed for boldness to do what was right and what God had called them to do. This is the kind of faith they had. There's a quote from a pastor about 150 years ago named Philip Brooks. I think he wrote some of the early Christmas songs years ago that we all like. And he said this, "Do not pray for easy lives." Man, when I read that, I was like, oh, shoot. I do that all the time. I'm like, this guy just blew up half my prayer life. Do not pray for easy lives. Well, I'm always praying like, "Lord, take the obstacle out of my way. Like, you know, just get me through it unscathed, maybe a little scratch, but nothing serious." Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Isn't that good? That's good. That's the kind of faith they had. Let's look at verse 31 to wrap up this part on God's Spirit and power. So look what happens, everybody. Verse 31. "So when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken." This is awesome. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and because of that, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, this is like the third time, and we're going to see this many more times, and we'll kind of briefly mention it. But when it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, please understand, this doesn't mean that they did not possess the Holy Spirit. If you go to the end of John, at the end of John, it says, after the resurrection, Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them. That at that moment, they had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't for us. We are indwelled. That's our salvation. When a person is saved, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit does not leave you. But what happens, we understand, is because of sin and stubbornness and self, what do? We quench the Spirit. Right? The Spirit says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The Spirit says that you're sealed by me until the day of redemption. The Bible is clear that when you receive the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you. If you were left, you wouldn't be saved anymore. Because the new man or the new woman that you are is made new by the Holy Spirit. But this idea of being filled, it's exactly tied in with what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, when Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. And what he's trying to point out there is, we allow ourselves, if we allow something to consume us, it will control us. That's why we have to be careful about things like emotions. Emotions are wonderful things and good things. But if we get consumed by emotions, what do they make us do? Dumb things, right? And he uses the analogy in Ephesians about alcohol. He's like, hey, you drunk too much alcohol, well, all of a sudden, you're not in control. We shouldn't be controlled by anything He says, but by the Holy Spirit. So I know that there are plenty of times that I want to act in my flesh. And I'm like, a lot of times maybe it's in my marriage, it's when I'm tired, it's when I'm frustrated, it's when I'm angry, and the Holy Spirit's like, hey, and I'm like, hey, quiet back there. Quiet. I want to say what I know what you're going to do. You're going to say, don't say that, but I really want to say it. And then we get the whole thing, right? Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. And I do that all the time. And so if I tell the Holy Spirit, hey, don't want to hear it, Holy Spirit's like, fine. You've played this song before. Maybe this time it'll be different. So I can quench the Spirit. But the whole point is, I was giving this analogy to someone. I've got an air mattress at home that has an internal pump. That pump is always in there, okay? The ability for it to be full of air is always there, and there's always some air in it. But if I plug that thing in and turn it on, then it fills up that mattress. And when we've had people sleep on that mattress, maybe during the night it leaks down a little bit, and they can push the button and it fills it. So the ability, it may not always be completely full of it, but it has that potential. And we always have the Holy Spirit, but we're not always yielded to Him. Right? I would say that's where, like, well, okay, Holy Spirit, you help me some, and I'll add a little bit of my own effort. And that we get into that dangerous level of, like, why don't you give me help where I need it? And the Holy Spirit's like, you need help in everything, son. Like, come on. But we don't, so when it talks about these fillings, I just want you to understand, this doesn't mean every time they receive the Holy Spirit, like, for the first time. Okay? Paul's going to address that in his epistles, and there's a few other places in Acts. But always remember, the book of Acts is a narrative about the church in transition. There's lots of things that happen in the book of Acts that are, again, they're descriptive, but they're not prescriptive. They're telling us what happened, but because it's recorded, it's not necessarily saying, now go do it just like this. That's something very important to remember in Acts. There's a lot, and we'll have plenty of opportunities to talk about that as we continue to go through it. But all that being said, that's the importance of the Holy Spirit in being filled. All right? Next section here. Verse 32. The church needs what else? The church needs unity. Unity. Now, when I say that word unity, some of you get like, oh, good. Some of you are like, oh, where are we going? And I get that. Because the question of unity is this. Unity around what? That's a fair question to ask. What are we united around? Well, what's the glue? What do we agree on? So to be clear, the Bible never speaks of unity at the price of truth, but it does speak at unity at the price of self. That's an important distinction to make. I'm not told to unite at the compromise of truth, but I am at the submission of myself. What unified the church here? It was the truth that they were willing to be persecuted for was stronger than anything else. Anything else. If we look at the first part of verse 32, you guys have had it, I have it on the screen. It says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's why we have clarity as a church in our mission, in our vision. We have our essentials. We have a statement of faith. We have distinctives, who we are. The church's mission comes from God, not man. And I've been doing this long enough to know that, look, people have opinions. American Christianity, right, wants to make those opinions the church's obligations oftentimes. But no, that's not what the Bible tells us to do. That's why it's important. There's this importance in the Bible of preaching and teaching. It's to get us on the same page. But the church needs unity. Well, with that in mind, as we continue taking these verses and we kind of zoom in on them, the church also needs something big, which is community. 32 to 35. The church needs community. See, our idea here and what we want is we want to move people from a position of fellowship into a position of community. And there are grades there. There are levels there. Right? It's like talking to somebody at your front door. You can have a conversation with somebody. You can get to know them. It's a lot different when you sit down and break bread. It's a whole different thing there. If a stranger knocks on my door, Probably an hour later, we're not going to be sipping coffee together at my table. Yeah, maybe, but probably not. But however, if I know you and you come over and I've invited you in for a community, I don't just sit there at the front door and talk to you. At some point, you're like, well, do we get to come in and, you know, and do this together? Because we see these degrees. Let's go ahead and look at these verses, 32 to 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This is a church that loved each other so much, when anybody had a need, everybody had an obligation. They loved each other. This is a beautiful description here of what's happening. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Man, as a pastor, church, this is what my heart is for you, is that great grace would be upon all of us. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as it had need. Again, it's important to stop and point out, this is a description of what's happening. We're not told in the Bible that, like, this, like, hey, if you show up and you're a member of the church, you got to sell your house, okay? We're not doing that, don't worry. But we take the needs of our people seriously. We take that very seriously. And there's a lot of things happening here, but it's beautiful because this church has community. I want you to understand this. You can have fellowship without having community, but you can't have community without having fellowship. And the church, like we are so intentional here about trying to get people, like, Sunday mornings are awesome. I love Sunday mornings, but this is the big corporate gathering of everybody. This isn't the time and place for community per se. This is more about the unity part. And we had a great meeting yesterday with our church leaders, ministry leaders, and life group leaders talking about the different aspects of our church, because we care about you. We want you to have community, so that's why we do life groups and Bible studies and all kinds of things so you can have the both and. But we need this community. And then we see these last two verses at the end of chapter 4 dealing with this guy named Barnabas, and that's this, 36 to 37, the church needs givers. Okay? We do not get up here. I've been here going on 2 years. I've never preached a message about giving. We don't talk about giving a ton, right? We want people to give willfully, joyfully. We want people to give out of the abundance of their heart, not out of legalistic obligation. But the church does need givers. You know, somebody gave for the land that this church is on. Somebody gave for the building. People right now give graciously to fund our ministry. They allow us to pay people to lead ministries and to have things like kids stuff and youth and young adults and seniors and all these other things. And we're thankful for that. Right? I thank God for people that give, that take giving to the church seriously. Look, does God need your money? No. God doesn't need your money. The point of giving isn't God's like standing there with his pockets out, you know, hey, you know, the little sign, you know, we'll save for food or, you know, whatever. It's like God doesn't need you to give. That's why, and I believe that. I believe in his sovereignty. So that's why we don't belabor that point. The point of giving is it's for us. And you know that. When you release, when you give, like no strings attached, like, Lord, I'm going to give out of love, out of respect, out of just, you know, for many different good things. But it helps us to remember even what I have. Do I actually own anything that is quote-unquote mine? No. It's all his. And giving helps us to remember, and it's a practice for us. It's good for us to release that. Okay? Let's go ahead and look at these verses as we wrap up. It says, thus, at the end of this, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles, Barnabas. This guy was so well known and so loved, they gave him a nickname, a cool nickname, Barnabas. What does his name mean? Son of encouragement. So he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. What did he do? He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brings the money in, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas. God gave the early church a tremendous gift through this guy named Barnabas, this encourager. Who was he? Well, it tells us here his name originally was Joseph, and he was a Levite, a member of the Old Testament priestly line, and he was from an island called Cyprus. Funny enough, Paul and Barnabas, where's their first missionary trip? Cyprus. And we'll get to that later in Acts, but it's kind of cool. Like, Barnabas shows up, gives, gets involved, and in the end, God's like, hey, you didn't see this in the windshield coming, but look what I got for you. So he gets to go back home and begin to plant a church, first missionary journey in Cyprus. So it's interesting because it says that Joseph or Barnabas, it says he owned property. Now, some of y'all know that in the Old Testament, there was a law that the Levites could not own property. So you're like, okay, well, what's going on here? Well, either that law wasn't observed any longer, or the law that you couldn't own property only applied to Israel proper itself, because he was from Cyprus. That's just interesting there. Interesting also is he has a sister. Barnabas has a sister that lives in Jerusalem, and there was her home was a hub for ministry. In Acts 12:12, it talks about John Mark. John Mark was his nephew, so John Mark's mother is his sister, and so he may have been there because of his family being there. But look, he's a key leader in the early church. He's a co-laborer with Paul, and in much of Acts, it's great. Look, as we close out this passage with Barnabas, this son of encouragement, it says here that he sold his property. He comes, shows up at the church. He comes and he gives the money. And no doubt there's a lot that's not recorded here, but people see what happens. And I don't know if like everybody got Barnabas on their shoulders, if people were posting all over social media, Barnabas is the man, he gave all this money. I don't know what happens, but when someone gets the praise, a lot of times there's somebody else on the inside getting jealous. And as we'll see next week when we get to Acts chapter 5, that's why the next story recorded, it's funny, in Acts 5 the first word is but. In other words, the first time like everything to this point's been good. But next week, people are going to want the acclamation and the love that Barnabas is going to get, but at kind of like from unpure motives, as we'll see next week. But there's this idea here about his heart, and I just love how they gave him a new name. As we look at this idea of one church, of one heart and soul, remember we looked at verse 4 last week, verse 4, right in the middle of this exciting narrative, it says, oh, and by the way, by this point, there was 5,000 men in the church, which means there's going to be probably 15,000 to 20,000 people in the church. Somehow, a church that big was of one heart and soul and one mind, and I would say one strength. How is it possible? Well, the Bible gives us this beautiful term we call koinonia, okay? Koinonia. How many of you ever heard that term, koinonia, right? Most of you have. It's this word, it's this Greek word for just deep, meaningful fellowship. There's nothing like it. There is nothing like it. It's this idea of like social intimacy. The early church called it koinonia. And it was essential. It was a gift of God for his kids in the church. Now, funny is fellowship wasn't just given to the church. It's actually part of God's grace, his common grace, on the whole broken planet, right? That's why things are so important even in the world, like restaurants and gathering places. You know, you have events and you have things that gather people together. That's part of God's common grace on this earth. But for the Christian, every believer should understand Christian fellowship is truly something special when we do it right. I think that every believer should know the privilege of spending hours with good people, surrounded in good conversation, right? Having good food and beverage and company and just everybody together that when you leave that place, your heart is going, thank you, God. That's beautiful. There's nothing like it in this world. There's something honestly, seriously, like holy about it in a sense. It's why we work hard here to try to encourage people to be in community. And look, true koinonia only happens when people gather together and know that Jesus is Lord, he is sovereign Lord, and he is bigger than all the other things. Right? How does a group of people who have unique backgrounds and stories, preferences and perspective, how do people like that get along in a world that's addicted to outrage? There has to be something bigger, church. There has to be something bigger than them. I want you to think about just the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. Do you understand how hard it must have been for them to get along? They were prideful. They were impetuous. They were selfish. They were complete knuckleheads through a lot of the Gospels, right? They come out of a town and James and John are like, Jesus, how about we call lightning down and fire down from heaven and just burn the whole place up? Like, isn't that a good idea? You know, your kids ever say that to you? And it's like, you've got Matthew, who was a tax collector, and then and you've got Simon the zealot, the anti-government part. It's like those guys are on the same team. You have people on there who would have been like, Jesus, does that one make sense? I mean, I know you're really wise, but have you thought this through? If those guys could get along and eventually not just figure it out, but in the book of Acts, turn it upside down for Jesus, well, what's our excuse? Right? We have a greater calling, and we have a greater purpose. And it's not about me and my kingdom and you and your kingdom. It's about the kingdom of Christ. And if the early church could figure this out, we don't have the excuse. We have no excuse here. Look, for thriving koinonia, and I want you to write this down. I want you to track here. We're going to just three quick things, and we're wrapping up here, okay? For thriving koinonia, there are some sacrifices we must make. And I say this, please track with me here. Everybody likes the idea of community. Everyone likes the idea of community. It's just most people don't like the work you got to put in. I say it like having a dog. Everyone likes the idea of a dog. Oh, snuggles on the couch and going for walks and going to the river. And, oh, it's just, I just want a dog so bad, it's going to make my life better. And then you get the dog, you're like, that's a lot of work, right? And we have a dog. And the dog's a lot of work. And it's like, okay, you know, in community, people love this idea, but you got to, there's work you have to put in. Because it requires three things. First of all, it requires commitment. You got to show up. If you want to be in community, you have to show up. It has to be a priority. See, in our American minds, to be honest with you guys, we want to keep our life the exact same way it is, and the attitude for us is always, I'll cram it in. And we'll cram another thing in, and cram another thing in, and cram another thing in. And then at some point, it's like, the thing's full. Well, we'll figure it out. And usually we don't. Most of us overcommit ourselves. I'm not a hypocrite. My hand's up too. We overcommit ourselves because we want to have it all. We want to do it all. But if you're really going to have koinonia, there has to be commitment. And there has to be a prioritization over other things. See, here's the thing. Commitment requires what, church? Sacrifice. Commitment requires sacrifice. I have a question for you. What are you willing to give up for the sake of community? They were willing to give up everything, even their homes, even their possessions. No wonder they had such amazing community. They were all in. Right? They pushed everything into the table for community. They held nothing back, well, until next week. But what are you willing to give up for community? See, look, to love somebody means you are willing to be inconvenienced for them. How many of you know that to love someone is you're going to be inconvenienced? Because I see people all the time that aren't willing to go out of their way to be inconvenienced for somebody they love or something they love. And it's like, I don't know if you know what that word love means. Jesus kind of went out of his way, kind of was inconvenienced for his love for us. You talk about a sacrifice. Commitment always requires sacrifice. Because if you say yes to something, You are saying no to the other things. So there is always sacrifice involved with commitment. And then you say, okay, well, that's fine, but then there's this third layer which gets hard again in community, and that's this. It requires submission. It requires submission. A submitting of my preferences, of my interest, of what my opinions for the group. And that's where it's so hard in Western culture to find community. Because what most people do is they go here and they're like, eh, I can't have my way in the community, so I'll just go to another one. And I'll go to another one, and I'll go to another one. And what happens is, in the early church, how many churches were there in the book of Acts at this point? One. So if they didn't like what the apostles' program was, it wasn't like, I'll just go online. It's like, no. We have both the blessing and the curse of a multiple of options. We have all kinds of options. So if we don't like it, I just go where I do like it. And if I don't like that, I'll go. And it's like, look, we care at this church about every person deeply. Those who've been here a long time, those who are new here, and those yet to come. And let me just say this. If we care about those who are yet to come, it means we do have to have space for them, right? We do have to have space for them and a place for them. I said back in verse 4 that I think the reason that number shows up in the middle of this narrative is they weren't trying to be like, cool, look how many people we have. No, they kept track of the people so they could take care of the people. And the book of Acts, how the church looked and operated, it changed based upon the church and how and when God grew it. So that's an important thing. That's an important thing to point out there, right? I said last week, we can't put a sign out, you know, we have that reader board. Imagine if we put on there, no vacancy. Would not be the right signal, would it, to send to our community and to people driving by? Well, I guess they don't want us. That's not our call to make. I don't get to force God's plans into my will. That's not how that works. That's that idea of sacrifice, right? It's why we're excited, and I'm going to announce this morning that we're adding a second service starting in March. And we're excited about that, okay? This really isn't something innovative or cutting edge for this church. This church has had two services in the past, two gatherings, for years previously. But we met with our ministry leaders yesterday. We've been talking to our staff and our elders and everyone, and we feel that it's just time for that, okay? I love this full room. I love the excitement of this full room. We probably should have added another service a while ago, but guess what? I was like, nope. This is fun. I love it. And coming together at one time, I have been kind of selfish in some ways, and I feel bad about that, and I've been convicted. God has convicted me about that. But I love it, but there's some realities here. You say, well, why are we doing this? The room is over 80% capacity. And when a room gets over 80% capacity, people stop inviting others. People feel uncomfortable who are new. There's a real number there, and it makes sense. Our parking is at capacity. Yesterday we had a couple of simultaneous events on our campus here, and it was great, but it made parking a mess. And it was funny because for people who came yesterday to our meeting, they're here early on Sundays, and they don't normally have to deal with the parking issues, or like a lot of us, we just park in the gravel. Our parking is full. And we have had people pull in, not find parking, and leave. And that's not okay. I mean, God, like, you know, somebody wanted to show up here, and they couldn't find a spot. That's not good. So we have this parking issue. But look, but on a real, kind of just an honest level, it's missional. Every seat in this room is an opportunity for a changed life. Every seat. And we believe that. It's very missional. It gives people options. We're going to do a 9 and a 10:45. And I'll talk more the details in a minute, but it's missional. It's practical. We have a lot of people that serve in kids ministry. Thank God for them. But guess what? They don't get to go to church that day. And this morning, I did communion with some of the workers who were in kids ministry because they don't get to come to church. There's a lot of them that never get to do communion. So we try to meet them ahead of time, but it's not the same thing. But it's very practical. You can attend one and serve one. That's a good model for the church. It's biblical. As the church went through the book of Acts, how the church was structured changed. When we get to Acts 6 in a few weeks, There's a big change, right? I always laugh at people who are like, I don't like change. Everybody likes change. It's just the change you get to control, right? Like people, you ever get a haircut? You ever paint your house? You ever move? You ever get a different job? You ever buy a different car? Like people change stuff all the time. Change is like an inherent part of life. But, well, that wasn't my choice. Well, change is just, that's just reality. And again, we're not changing into something that we haven't done before. It's just for us, it's been a fun, for me especially, it's been a fun, you know, almost 2 years. Look, we're going to do our services at 9 and 10:45. One of the things that I'm most excited about is we're going to have the opportunity, we're going to do equip those classes. Our goal is to have offerings at both services so people can have options to, again, and we'll be able to increase our number of teachers, our number of classes. We want to offer a lot of different equipped classes. That's our goal and desire. And we're going to hopefully do those at both services. It's going to be a good thing for us. Okay, I mentioned a minute ago, just kind of like from my heart where I'm at. Let's just have like close this out with a minute about family talk. We are at a very important time for our church. Just like the early church had to decide, either they would adjust to God's plans or they'll adjust God's plans. We do not want to adjust God's plans. It's God's right to have what he has for us. In a couple of months, I'll have been here 2 years. That's so hard for me to believe. And I hope and pray going into year three just for more and more and more of what God has been doing here, and he gets all the glory and the praise. But from the first Sunday I preached here, I began pastoring this church from a position of preparing it for the next person, okay? And I don't know if that next person is going to be Pastor Jonah, Pastor Stephen, Pastor Lachlan, Pastor Ben. I don't know. It maybe there's some kid in the nursery right now, and his mom's trying to listen. I don't know who the next pastor will be of this church someday, and I don't know when that will be. But I do know that someday I won't be up here. And I have always, my goal has always been when that next person comes in this place and stands up as the lead pastor of Living Hope Bible Church, that they would do so with joy. And y'all have been awesome, okay? We have been so blessed by our church and so blessed by what God has done here. It's honestly really overwhelming in a lot of ways. And we're so thankful for that. You know, leadership is hard. Pastoring is hard. And I want these young guys especially, and I care deeply about Pastor Matt and Pastor Jason, our team, our elders. But there's a reason that there are more job openings in ministry than there are people to fill them, right? Because it's hard. And y'all have been very loving and kind and gracious, and I love that. And a lot of times I can be protective of our team. And I want to protect, I want these guys to see, yes, there's definitely some things you have to deal with in this job. But boy, when it's done right, especially when we allow the Holy Spirit to guide and lead, and we're a church that's yielded, man, there's nothing like the church when the church is on fire for Jesus. So we're just really looking forward to family, what God has for us. And I know it'll be different, right? We'll have people, I like seeing everybody in one service, right? And I get that. But if that's our MO, if that's our values as well, we want to see everybody at one service. I mean, there are bigger things than that. And here's the thing, when the service now is a little smaller, when we go to two services, you'll get to see everybody in that service, all right? And we'll talk about more of that as we roll that out, but we're going to start on March 17th. So that's 6 weeks from today. We'll do 9:10:45. We'll keep you guys updated. We'll send out communications and all that. We're looking forward to it. But at this point, I'm going to call the worship team up. I only went 15 minutes over. I do want to remind you, though, my wife is in the nursery. She didn't get to come to church today. But in 6 weeks, she can. So, but, you know, we're just so excited and thankful and grateful for all of you. We have people who have been in this church, a part of this church way before this building was ever even here. They're a part of what got it here. And they're still here. And we have people that you've been here, you've maybe come along the last 2 years or the last 2 months, or maybe it's your first week, I don't know. But we are excited as a church family about what God's doing, and I just want to say thank y'all. I love you. Let's pray. Ushers, you go ahead and come on up for the offering. Lord, thank you for this place. Thank you for this building. We know that this is, we call it the church. It's really only the church building, but or the building the church meets in. But Lord, you've given us a nice place here to meet every Sunday and then throughout the week. And God, I'm so glad that we are, this building is full of people 7 days a week now. And I know it's hard on the building, but those things can be replaced. Lives can't. And so help us to continue to wear this place out for you, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that as we, as a church here in a few weeks, as we transition to two services, Lord, I know that'll be different for some people, including me. But God, it's a great thing, and we're excited and just look forward to what you have for us. So we want to be obedient. God, we're not trying to be a big church. We're not trying to be a cool church. Lord knows that. Lord, we're not trying to be anything but simply the church that you would want us to be. So as we continue to seek your face, your glory, your kingdom, Lord, please have your way in our midst. We ask in your name. Amen.